Reading this morning is taken from Genesis, and it's chapter 3, and it's on page 5 of the Church Bibles. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did you really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree for which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will remain." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you indeed, Mel, for reading God's word to us. Do keep that open in front of you as we study it together. And that way you can see that what we are looking at is indeed what God has said. And as we begin, just a word of prayer. And indeed a word of thanksgiving for the offering that we've brought up here as well. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We ask now that the meditation of all of our hearts, and indeed my words, will be acceptable in your sight. And we praise you and thank you for the many other good gifts you give us, including that which we've returned to you in your service in this offering, and ask that you would use these things and us for your glory. Amen. Amen. Yes, Sunday school. My fault. Begging your humble pardon for not saying that sooner. I should have done that. I'll get by, Ruth, don't worry. Sent you on a fool's errand, I think. We're doing a Bible overview. We're looking at the big picture. We've begun at the beginning, and we're moving on to the next great part of the story. And we have read today what is called the fall of man. That is mankind, all people. But from what are we supposed to have fallen? Well, we saw last time when we looked at Genesis 1 that the Bible opens by telling us who God is and how it is that we are here. We have a majestic, mysterious God who has made us out of nothing and made for us an ordered and beautiful world. The wonder of this is that it means that we have a purpose here on earth. Our lives need never be empty or wasteful or pointless because a loving God has created us and given us a role, responsibility, and not just to mankind in general, not just to all people, but to individuals, men and women, boys and girls. There is a second, deeper account of a part of that week of creation in chapter 2. The linking point in the text is the words, "These are the records of the heavens and earth concerning their creation," chapter 2 and verse 4. And today we're looking into that greater focus, that detail that is drawn in. So chapter 1 is the big picture, chapter 2, the sharper focus. And I want to borrow from someone who's written about this to summarize what we've learnt already. So reading now from Paul Garner's book. In the Garden of Eden, the first job that Adam was given was to name the animals and birds that God had made. That's Genesis 2 and verse 19. Adam appears to have performed this task intuitively. God did not have to teach him how to do it. This suggests that the ability to name and classify things is an integral part of being human. But have you ever wondered why God delegated the naming of the animals and the birds to Adam? After all, God himself names the stars, we read in the Psalms and in Isaiah. Two main reasons perhaps suggest themselves. The naming of the animals was designed to arouse in Adam an awareness of his loneliness. And that, of course, is followed immediately by the creation of Eve from Adam's side. We weren't made to be alone. That's an important message for our day. We're made to be in communion with one another and with our God. A second reason, the author suggests, is that Adam was made to be a steward of God's creation. And the naming of the animals is a way of expressing rule over them and beginning to establish order for them. However, there may be a third, less obvious reason. It was established that the creation is an expression of God's own nature. And so, by studying the works of God, we can get to know him better. Perhaps God gave this task to Adam in order to reveal himself, the creator, to the man. It may be that as we study the earth's living creatures, we, like Adam, learn something about the God who made them. And that thought provides a high motivation for many Christian students of the natural world. All of that has been given to us already. That is the basis, this glorious world and a creator who wants to be discovered and has purpose and plan for us. God is interested in us. The Westminster Confession we had last time summarized it. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We're meant to be in relationship with him. That beginning gives to those who believe in this God a foundation for life that no other worldview can provide. No other account of our origins gives us this glorious, forward-looking joy and wonder and the possibility of relationship with the one who has brought us to be here. So as we focus on the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, we find the answer to many to that most critical of questions, don't we? Because I don't know about you, but I look at the world around me and I say, well, it doesn't seem all glorious. Yes, there's beauty, but there's also a lot of pain. Yes, there's wonder, but there's also a lot of breakdown. Why is the world such a mess? I mean, we're asked the questions as Christians in so many different ways, aren't we? Sometimes it has the simple hurt edge. Why is there so much pain? The general edge. Where do all these wars come from? Perhaps the aggressive edge. If your God really is God, why doesn't he do something about, insert whatever word you want, hate, violence, misogyny, etc., etc., etc.? You know, what's God doing? And the answer to that last one, of course, is that God has done something about all of this. But before we can look at what he has done, we need to understand the depths of the problem. And that's the way the Bible takes us. You see, most people see a little bit of the hurt and they think it's terrible. Some people see truly terrible levels of personal hurt, and we've talked about internally displaced people, and their experience is genuinely terrible. But the Bible tells us that the real problem is so much worse than that which we experience or imagine. And then when having told us it's so much worse, it then tells us again, God is still able to sort it out. So this next section, we're dealing with Genesis 3 through to chapter 6 today, but we're not going to read it all, explains the terrible depths of the problem and lays the foundation for the solution. Are you not glad about that? Do you not think we've hardly got started with this book, the Bible, from God to man, his word to us, and he's already identified the big problem and told you that there's going to be a solution? Do you not think that's the better way for a book to start? You know, we've got here God, it was good at the beginning, and then immediately we get to this point. It's not like that now, is it? You can see that. Well, let me tell you, there's a solution. I know about the problem, I understand it fully, and I've got an answer for you. So let's have a look. I like it like that. I like it very much like that. If I have a medical issue and I go to the doctor and he says to me, I know you've got a permanent headache and your vision's off and you can't concentrate, but I really think we ought to talk about your BMI. You know, you get a bit worried. You know, you want blood tests and a brain scan to see what's going wrong, don't you? You know, yes, I might be clinically obese, but actually that's not the big issue at the moment. And that's how it is here with the Bible. God is going to tell us how bad the big issue is, and then how much he wants to fix it. So here in chapter 3, the Bible tells us that something called sin has entered the world, and instead of eternal life in communion with God, we now face something called death. And then it will tell us that there is a hope, and there's a way back to eternal life from death. Okay, so I know it's big subjects. I know we don't normally talk about these things. You don't get the words sin, death, hell, and so on out around the dining room table. I hope you might today, and we need to. The Bible does, straight in there, defining how bad the problem is. The chapter is called The Fall of Mankind, and it opens with the presence in God's perfection of a cunning and evil creature. Elsewhere in the Bible, the serpent is identified as Satan, a fallen angel whom God has cast out of heaven and banished. Indeed, what that word banished means, don't think of banished as sending away, but banished as restricted. God has restricted the devil's evil action to this planet, to this place. The devil would have glory for himself, and because God will not allow that, it's not right that a created being should have the glory that the Creator deserves. God will not allow the devil to damage everything, and he restricts him to this planet, and he crawls into the garden. God has given a simple command, and tragically, Adam and Eve have not focused on it in the way that they should. My friends, the Word of God should be our sole source of wisdom. It's the only way we can resist the temptations of this fallen angel and his evil helpers. You see that many times in the New Testament. And sadly, Adam and Eve haven't dwelt on the word enough that they remember it when the temptation comes. The devil starts his attack on important ground. The law God gave has given, the law God has given has consequences if you don't follow it. And Satan twists the law and denies the consequences. No, you will not die. That's a lie. However, the next thing he says has a twist in it. You will know good and evil. It turns out not to be the positive thing that he spins it to be. It's a good thing for God, but it's a not so good thing for us to know these things. It leaves Adam and Eve knowing that they are naked, knowing that they have gone against God, and so they cover up with the fig leaves. That covering up is the first sign of death that is even now creeping on Adam and Eve. Don't be deceived by the thought that death is just at the end of the life of this physical body. Don't be get confused that the Bible says, on this day you will surely die, and Adam lived for 930 more years. You will hear that. Somebody will throw that at you. Well, obviously God's a liar because he said you will die today. Well, if we do that, what we have done is we have applied our thinking to God's word. We've defined death simply in this physical life. We don't have a right to impose our thinking on God's word. What God is telling us in his word is that death came on Adam that day. It began that day. God is teaching us that death is so much more than the physical death that we will one day experience. Death is separation. Death is the breakdown of that communion that we were talking about. You see, something has suddenly separated Adam from God. That's what death is. Separation. We talk of the death of a relationship. That would be part of it. The nakedness, the shame, and the fig leaves all separate Adam from God. When this mortal body of mine passes away, as we say, my spirit, my soul, and my body will be separated. And that's what finally happens to Adam 930 years later. Here in the text, we find that Adam and Eve are separated by so much more. We understand the depths of it. You see, first they are lost from God. What is it that God says? Where are you? Why does he say that? Because he doesn't know. Of course not. God knows where Adam is. He says it because he's the most lovely teacher. He wants Adam to understand that he's now separated from him so that he can begin and effect the cure. He needs Adam to understand how separated he is. There's a life lesson here, isn't there? We do no favors when we hide ourselves and our problems from God and from one another. When we won't share with one another for needs for prayer, when we won't share with one another the joys that we have to give thanks for, when we go outside the community of God's people for help, when he is saying, I would help you. Now, that's not to say all those things are completely wrong at every time, but my friends, there needs to be a mentality of us to look and see and understand that sin separates and God would have us drawn together, and his answers usually come as we work together and love one another and pray together. So we are lost from God. Secondly, we are lost from holiness. Notice the immediate blame shifting and covering up and twisting of what has happened. Sorry, God, I didn't do as you commanded, was what Adam needed to say. But the problem, my friends, is once sin has a hold in your life, we can never fully resist it on our own. We cannot completely defeat it without help. And so sin has entered in. And they twist things, they lie, they shift the blame. And thirdly, we find they are lost from happiness. They're lost from happiness. There's pain in childbirth and toil in the work of our hands. And tragically, we read, even the creation that God has given us to rule over is broken and damaged, for thorns and thistles now grow. It doesn't sound too good, does it? It is not a pretty picture. And yet, God spares Adam from the full extent of the problem, although I suspect for Adam at that moment, having walked in true freedom in the Garden of Eden and experienced the wonder and joy of walking side by side with God in the cool of the day, and now having lost that, I think he probably felt that he had lost everything. But God spares Adam and Eve from worse. And although he pronounces curses, there is blessing hidden within them. And in though they are banished from the garden, it is for their protection. So the promise is there in chapter 3 and verse 15. As Adam heard God speak to the snake, he heard God say that the damage done need not be permanent. One day, a child of Adam and Eve will come who will defeat this serpent into this darkness. Let me spoil the plot of the Bible for you, if you haven't worked it out already. Plot spoilers are big at the moment with Avengers and other things. I'm going to spoil the plot of the Bible. Into this darkness, God himself will come and win a great victory. I suspect you know the answer. Jesus has come. He is the one who will fulfill the promise of verse 15. He will strike the devil's head. That's the curse on the serpent. It's the ultimate curse. This idea that he will eat the dust is ultimate humiliation, is what it speaks of. Well, Satan will strike the heel of Jesus Christ, a nasty, painful blow, but not a victory blow. Jesus, on the other hand, strikes Satan's head, and that is the final blow, the victory blow. He is defeated. And for Adam and Eve, God makes it real and personal. God makes clothes from the skin of an animal to cover them. One day, of course, God is picturing for us that one day we will get a different set of robes to wear. He's making a different set of robes for us. Christ's robes. And God sets limits on the harm and the damage that can be done. The garden is preserved, but men and women, boys and girls must now walk in the rest of the world, so that we can't be eternally stuck in our fallen state. So the hints are here of Jesus, and to him we must turn as we draw to a close to fully understand the problem and its solution. You see, the chapters that follow Genesis 3 show that some accept and some do not accept this promise of God to get them out of trouble. Some will walk with God. Some will find the way. Cain and Abel, you know that follows. You know the story, I'm sure. But if you don't, please read the Genesis account in the next few days. Cain and Abel, picture that. Cain's line is listed, but Cain resists God. And his line will be left at this point as the Bible story continues. Abel is killed, but he is replaced by Seth. And Seth's line is traced down to Noah. And tragically, in Noah's day, we read, the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth and that every inclination of the human heart was nothing but evil all of the time. So God did something about that. Because God is in the business of doing something about the sin and the tragedy that we have wrought in this world. And the flood was a picture. It was real, but it was also a picture of the washing clean of the world. And the great thing that God did is that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing that the Lord Jesus Christ did, above all else, is he warned people about hell. You see, hell is the end of the track for people who suffer the sin problem. Sin and death go together, and the wages of sin is death, we read. The Bible says that this death that we're experiencing now, which will lead to our physical death, can lead to an eternal death. The lostness, the separation from God will, if we do nothing about it, end that way. If that's what we choose time and time again, to stay with that, then God will eventually honor that choice and say, you may have what you have requested, to be eternally separate from me. At the end of this earthly life, we will meet with God again, and he will judge us That judge will be Jesus, so perhaps we should listen to him. And Jesus spoke frequently about hell because he is the one who knows more about hell than anyone else. He experienced that separation. Tragically, on the cross, you know he did because you heard his words from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus understands that separation to the nth degree, to the max. And he has come back, and he is risen, and he is living again. And therefore, my friends, should we not listen to what he says about it? For he has been there and conquered it. So in that other reading we had in Mark chapter 9, Jesus says hell is very real and it is eternal. It is eternal punishment. Jesus says it is for those who refuse to acknowledge and turn away from their sin. Do you see sin in your life? Turn away from it. Cut it off, he says. Get rid of it. How do you do that? You do it at the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the only way to hell, my friends, the only way to hell is to trample over the cross of Jesus Christ. To ignore it, to abuse it, to turn from it. Jesus has trampled on the serpent, on Satan's head. He has won. He has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. You and I have a sin problem. We're going down to death as sure as eggs is eggs. But Jesus is barring the way. He stands, risen, beside his cross. And he says, come this way. This cross of my death and my resurrected life that you see before you is a bridge away from this highway to hell. Come this way with me. And we have a choice. And all of our friends have a choice. We can trample this cross underfoot and we can ignore the Lord Jesus, or we can accept his offer and cling to the cross and know his resurrected life and those righteous robes, not shed, not taken from the skin of an animal and cured, but taken from the body of Jesus Christ, righteous and pure and shared with us. Jesus, the second person of God, the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased, invites us all to skip over the worst bits of death